Thank you for leading us in worship. That was such an excellent and sweet time of worshiping the Lord. And it was also sweet just to see father and daughter worshiping together. And I couldn't help but just appreciate the moment of that, because it is special to be in a room with multiple generations and worshiping the Lord together. And it was even extra sweet to see how father and daughter would look at each other and smile while they were leading worship. And everyone claps. You're clapping because I would clap, because that is a very rare occasion that my daughter and I would look at each other and smile. Usually if I look at her, she looks at me like... I wanted more slime, not another math book, you know. So it's great to be together and to worship the Lord together and to hear the Lord speak to us. And before I bring up Ronnie again, I thought it would be great if I can show some pictures of, and if you've been to the family fellowship earlier this year, I also showed some pictures there as well. But I thought it'd be great for all of us to, and for some of us to relive experience the afterglow of an incredible trip that we had this past year. Okay, is it working? Yes. Okay, so yeah, I just wanted to show just a few pictures, to take a couple minutes and to highlight some great things that happen in Ensenada through YWAM and through the leadership of Ronnie and Jamie, and how God just used the whole experience to really do so much. And for me, it was a great experience, because, and as any parent, what you would want to see is to see our children as Christians, right? As Christian parents, what we love to see our kids have is their faith grow. And their faith grew immensely on this trip. And as a result of this trip, a lot of them actually got baptized this past year, and a lot of them are planning on getting baptized next year. And also, one of the things that we, as Christian parents, would like to see, as well as our kids, to have an appreciation of what God has given us, and to go there to experience that, to see how much they are lacking, and to understand, wow, God has given us so much, so we need to be responsible with what God has given us, be good stewards, and share that those resources that God has given us to others who may not be as fortunate. And so let me just highlight a couple things, because we are planning on going again next year, and this is a great opportunity for teens, but even for adults. Last year we had about, I think, 17 people, I think, I forget the numbers, but there was almost half and half were adults and half and half were teens as well. And I think our MVP was Alan, Matthew's dad, who was just tremendous on the team. And so glad we all were all able to go. So when we first arrived there, just so there's questions, when we first get there, what's great is YWAM picks us up in a really nice bus. And so here's the bus. Here we all are on the bus, and it was comfortable. You could sleep in it. And so the bus drives us through the border and then onto Ensenada. And that in itself, if you think about it, would generally cost a lot. But here, you know, it's like, wow, that's just part of the package that we paid. It's $6.75 per person for that. And also three hot meals a day and a really nice place to stay. So here's one of the rooms that we had, very updated. Each outlet now has not only plugs, but also a USB plug, so you can plug in your phones. Or so it's pretty good. So there's our family. So here's one of their buildings, and part of their maybe Ronnie could clarify, but part of their vision is, it's kind of like, instead of going on a vacation just for yourself, but why don't you go on vacation with the Lord? I mean, we go on vacations everywhere with the Lord, but why don't you go on vacation with the Lord and stay, learn, grow, and be more aware of what God is doing in missions? And so this is our breakfast. This is not even just our lunch or dinner. That painting, those walls are actually what Jamie decorated and painted. It was incredible, incredible. And so they have staff, and sometimes people ask us, well, I don't know Spanish, right? And I tell them, I don't know Spanish, just like I don't know Mandarin or Cantonese. And so, but it still works because they, our team had, I think, two or three translators. And that, we had no issues communicating. And so on the trip, then they also trained the teens how to do skits, how to share the gospel, and even how to share the testimony. And so these, this is a Chinese family picture, you know, no one smiles like it. So here is a picture of Jerry sharing his testimony. And it was very passionate, very, very meaningful. And he had a translator. And then there's Joanna, sharing her testimony. And, yeah, they were all tremendous and really good. There's Stella, there's Rachel. So we would also visit some of the local churches and worship with them. And so this is the play area of one of the churches. And, but, you know, our team did really great with the children and had a lot of fun with them. And so we also lead like a children's program, on occasion, on these, trips with the church. So that's our whole team. And then, so, we then spent basically the majority of our trip working with a singles mom's shelter. And there we did a children's program, and then we also did some kind of sharing with the single moms. And also we had an opportunity just to listen to what God was doing in the life of the singles moms. And it was tremendous. I think we all walked away knowing God better and understanding God's incredible mercy and his incredible grace. So that's the team. And oops. And that's kind of our time sharing with the moms. And there's some food. Oh, the base is right next to the beach. And so it was just great to be next to the beach. Let me get to the last one. There we go. So to me, I love this picture because it really encompasses so much of what we saw God do in Mexico. And this woman here experienced multiple years of abuse. You know, the kinds of abuse that is just horrid to hear and kind of abuse that you wonder, how can anyone continue living with hope? And for her, she lived that way. And I think it was in late teens, she then, someone shared the gospel with her. There's a lot more to the story, but someone shared the gospel to her. And there, her life changed from living without hope to, and you can imagine someone who's experienced such incredible abuse and incredible dark times, living without hope to now having the hope, the certainty of hope that she has in Christ because of the gospel, because of who God is and the God, the Father that loves her, that protects her, that saves her through Jesus Christ. And so because of that, you know, we were just blown away by her incredible story and how can someone like her believe in God? And how she explained that was incredible. And so, you know, we're keeping an eye on her in some ways, and we're hoping to support her because she wants to go back to her village, her home where she was abused, but she wants to create a shelter for other women who have experienced the same thing as her. So what an incredible, journey for us, you know, and, you know, it's just 7 days, but it's 7 days that will last, incredible lifetime. And so a lot of that was, you know, thankfully through the leadership of Ronnie and Jamie. And you know, when you get to know them, you can see how God has allowed them to go through the things that they went through, be in the places that they were, just so that they could be here at the base, not here, but at the YWAM base. And Ronnie has done everything that he does on the bases. You know, you could see him had done throughout his life, from carpentry to being a youth pastor, and to just loving the church. And so it's very tremendous. And that's why we have them coming. That's why we have them here again, as I reiterated yesterday. And that's why it's just a joy to have Ronnie come up and speak for us. So let's give Ronnie a warm welcome.
Thank you, guys. So yesterday I asked who was on the mission trip last year, and this morning I want to ask who is planning on coming on the mission trip next year? Yeah? Well, I hope that you would all consider either coming to Ensenada, Mexico, or consider consider doing missions somewhere, whether it's in San Jose or Mexico, China, but somewhere. That's kind of what I want to talk about this morning. I'm going to share some stories with you guys and different things. The first thing I'm going to do is pull up my phone and start my stopwatch so I don't talk too long this morning. So let me get this out here. So yesterday, reset and start. We talked about our faith and how we tend to worry a lot. And when we go through obstacles, we go through different seasons, and we look back on those. And a lot of times we realize that we wasted a lot of time worrying. We wasted energy and effort, and we didn't trust God. We didn't trust God to pull us through that season. We lacked the perspective. And the truth is that this gospel, the whole idea of Jesus and Christianity, it's kind of backwards. It's totally different than the way that the world says that we should live. It's 100% different than what the world says. I mean, Jesus said that the first shall be last and that the last shall be first. So I hope you understand what I mean by backwards. They say that every day around 30,000 people starve to death on our planet. Close to 30,000 people will starve today. 10, 15 years ago, we would say that that is a tragedy, that that's horrible. But today, I think what we should be saying is that that's a scandal, that that's a crime. Because 15 years ago, we didn't know that that many people were starving to death. But with the technology and the advancements that we now have, we know that it's happening. We know that the injustice is happening. And now that we know, I think that we have a responsibility. And so now that I've kind of put that, I'm going to move some of this stuff because I want to walk around. I don't want to knock anything over. So going off of that, yesterday we talked about a lion and having the vision like a lion. You guys remember a story in the Bible that involved lions? There was a guy named Daniel. You remember him? He went into a cave or a lion's den with a bunch of lions. And what happened? He goes in, and it was like a death sentence for him. And the lions don't kill him. So in Daniel chapter 6, we read the story of Daniel. And I want to look at the character of Daniel. One of the things yesterday, we talked about our identity and how being rooted in Christ and being rooted close to the source would give us things like an extraordinary life, that we would be confident. And so when we look at Daniel, something jumped out at me. Daniel chapter 6, verse 3, it says, "Now Daniel was so distinguished among the other administrators, and by his exceptional qualities, the king was going to have him rule over the whole land." Now notice the adjectives that is used to describe Daniel. He was so distinguished. He was so different. And his exceptional, which when I think of exceptional, it makes me think extraordinary. So here we have Daniel, who's this extraordinary, exceptional, and very different person. And because of that, the king was going to put him over the whole land. which does happen, but Daniel just has to go through one last test, and that's the lion's den, right? And if you read the story, the other guys that were working around Daniel, they set up this trap. They made this new law, and they had King Darius sign it that said, you have to bow down and worship the king, King Darius, whenever the bell rings, whenever the music plays. And Daniel was already in the practice of praying three times a day to Yahweh. And he was not about to bow down to some man. And so these guys that made this new law, that was their intention. They knew that Daniel would never bow to this king. And so they said, let's make this new law, and the punishment will be death. And then we'll kill Daniel, and then we don't have to worry about him. And Daniel didn't change what he did. He just kept doing what he always did. He got to this obstacle, and like we talked about yesterday, he didn't see what he needed. He didn't think, oh, I need other people working around me. I need other people like me that see Yahweh as the real king and not these people that see King Darius as a king. He saw an opportunity. And he kept doing what he always did, and that was trusting Yahweh, trusting God. And it worked out for him. But I want to look at this overall picture of Daniel. I want to look at the first six chapters of Daniel. And there's some really awesome stories that we find in these chapters. You guys have heard of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? The fiery furnace. They, same thing. They're asked to bow before the king and they won't do it. And the punishment is you're going to get thrown into this massive fireplace and be burned to death. And so when they go and they refuse to bow to the king, let's actually go there. Let's go. I think it's Daniel chapter 3. So if you look in Daniel chapter 3, verse 6, it says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. So this is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are told if they do not bow down and worship King Nebuchadnezzar. They respond by saying that we will not serve you or your gods, or we will not worship the image of gold you had set up. That's in verse 12. And then in verse 13, it says that King Nebuchadnezzar was furious with rage. He was so angry that these three Jewish boys, because they were Jewish, would not listen to the law that they had put into the land. And it says he's furious with rage. And so he tells one of his soldiers, make the furnace seven times hotter. Make it hotter than it's ever been before. And in fact, the guys that are turning up the furnace and putting more wood in and using the fan to blow oxygen on it to make it hotter, the soldiers get burned up. And then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego go in. And if you guys know the story, it says that not a hair on their head was burned. In fact, there was a fourth person in the fire that resembled the Son of Man. It's an incredible story. In verse 21, it says, so these men, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were wearing their robes, their trousers, their turbans, and other clothes. They were tied up, and they were thrown into the furnace. Verse 22 is where we see where the soldiers were killed. It says the king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they go into the fire. And if you look down in verse 25, the king says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like the son of the gods." Then the king summons them and says, "Come out of the fire." And they walk out. They don't smell like fire. Their robes aren't burnt. Not a single hair on their head was singed. In verse 28, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." The king goes on to put them in places of power in the kingdom. He puts them in a ruling position. There's a point in the story where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say to the king, "We're not going to bow down and worship your God. You can throw us in the fire. And even if our God doesn't save us, even if you throw us in there and we're burned up and we die, we're still not going to bow down and worship your God." They weren't concerned about the outcome. They were concerned about the opportunity that God had given them. It takes a lot of faith and a lot of courage. And as we look at this storyline of Daniel chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5, and leading up to the lion's den in chapter 6, there's some really interesting things that happen. One, we need to understand the background in what's happening. So in chapter 1 of Daniel, we have this king, Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon. Okay? There's not a lot of Jews there. In fact, the only Jewish people there are probably these four boys: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But in chapter 1, we realize that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is not actually their real names. Those are Babylonian names that King Nebuchadnezzar gave to them. And their names are listed there, and it's, I don't remember them off the top of my head, but it's Misael. I'd have to look in here where to find them. But their real names are in there. 1:6. You know it's in there. So Misael, Meshach, and Azariah. Those were their real names. We remember them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not even their real name. They were Jewish boys that were kidnapped and brought into Babylon. Now, I want you to picture this. The king, really what the king is doing is he's doing a social experiment. This is like, what's happening here is like Hitler-type stuff in Germany. He kidnaps these Jewish boys and brings them into his kingdom. And he's gonna put them through his education. He's going to teach them his ways. He's going to put them in Babylonian clothes. They don't get to wear their Jewish clothes anymore. They're wearing Babylonian clothes. They're going to become Babylonian boys. They're picked out of their culture, brought into a new culture where they don't even speak the same language. It's a different language that they're now speaking. In verse 8, we see the first act of courage from these four boys that have just been taken from their homes, taken from their families. And honestly, if you go from where they were to Babylon, It's like going from a third world country and coming to America. It's coming to a nation that has money, power, influence, unlimited resources. Now, because they were Jewish, they had these rules and these laws. They wouldn't eat pork. They wouldn't eat certain foods. And so we see day one, they sit down at the dinner table. And I picture a feast. There's turkey and there's lobster and there's a whole pig and there's all kinds of just, it's better than Thanksgiving meal. It's this huge table, food that they've never tasted and never even seen before. And they sit down and everyone's excited. And Daniel kind of raises his hand and he's like, hey, we can't eat any of this. And one of the guards comes over and he's like, you better eat this or the king is going to, he's going to kill you. You have to eat this. And Daniel's like, I can't. My God told me that I can't eat these things. I'm not worried about what your king's going to do to me. I'm worried about my God and what he told me not to do. And just because I'm in your country and just because I'm here, I can't do it. And I picture some of Daniel's friends sitting there. You know, they're just kidnapped. And Daniel makes this scene where he raises his hand. There's all this great food. And they're like hitting Daniel. Like, Daniel, just eat it, man. It's fine. Like, it's going to be really good. Look at all this food. It's going to be delicious. Just, it's not going to hurt us. Just eat the pork. Daniel's like, no. I'm not going to cross that line. And he takes a small act of courage. 8 verses into the book of Daniel. Daniel draws his line and he says, I won't cross it. Chapter 2. The king has a dream. And the king wants it interpreted. And he asks all of his wise men. He asks all the people that the king has under him. He asks for an interpretation and they can't interpret it. In fact, he says, if no one interprets it, I'm going to kill you all, is what the king says to the people that work for the king. Daniel hears this and Daniel's like, hey, maybe I can interpret the dream. In fact, I have in my Bible underlined because it just shows the exceptional qualities of Daniel. In verse 14, it says, Daniel spoke to the king with wisdom and tact. Daniel was exceptional. He says, you know, I think I can interpret this dream. But before he even tries to go interpret the dream for the king, what does he do? He goes to his three friends, his three Jewish friends, and he says, hey, I need you guys to pray with me. Because I'm going to go to the king and interpret his dream. And we need to hear the word of the Lord. We're all going to die. He didn't have to do that. In fact, I'm not even sure that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been killed when the king said, I'm going to kill all of you if you don't interpret it. Because they were part of this king's experiment. They were getting the best education. They were getting all this training. And the king was frustrated at his guys. At the Babylonians, not the Jewish boys. But Daniel steps in and puts himself in line and says, hey, I would like to try and interpret your dream. But as he does that, he makes sure and asks his friends for prayer. And then we get to chapter 3 and we have that story of the fiery furnace. And I can't help but wonder, would Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, would they have been able to stand up to the king and walk into that furnace while saying, it doesn't matter if we burn up and die, we're still not going to bow down? Would they have been able to do that had Daniel not raised his hand that very first day in front of them at the dinner table and said, I can't eat this food? Had they not seen that little small act of courage, would they have had the courage to walk through a furnace? I don't think they would have. I think that the exceptional qualities of Daniel were contagious. And so when he put his foot down and said, I can't do this, at first they were probably like, oh no, don't do that. You're risking all of our lives. Just eat the food. It's going to be good. And if you remember from when they did that, Daniel actually tells the guard and the king, well, test me. Feed us only vegetables. Feed us our food, and we'll be stronger than all the Babylonians. And they were. And when they saw that, their courage grew. Their faith grew. And then, when Daniel comes to them and says, hey, I need you to pray. I got to interpret this dream. I need you to pray to our God. And so they pray. And then they see Daniel interprets the dream to the king. And not only, I didn't mention this part about the king's dream, but the king wasn't only asking for an interpretation. He didn't tell anybody what his dream was. He didn't tell a soul the dream that he had. He said, I want you to interpret my dream. And they're like, well, tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he's like, no, you interpret my dream. You tell me what my dream was and you interpret it. That's what the king said. So nobody even knew his dream. And Daniel's like, I'll interpret it. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they watched this happen. They watched Daniel step out and take this circumstance, this tough situation, and turn it into an opportunity. And so Daniel, he tells the king his dream, and the king's like, yeah, that's my dream. And then Daniel interprets it. And he gets favor from the king. He gets favor for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I think one of the most fascinating things about this story is that where it took place in Babylon. Now, I encourage you guys to fact check me on this. But this was in the east, if you look at a map, from where Jerusalem, where Jewish culture was at this point. When Jesus came to earth and where he was, this would have been to the east. You guys remember the wise men when Jesus was born? In our Christmas plays, we have the three wise men and they bring the gifts. It doesn't tell us how many wise men there were. We always put three. It's an assumption. But the one thing that we do know about the wise men is that it said they came from the east. It said that they came from the east, which at face value doesn't seem like much. Like, oh, they just came from this side of town, from the east. But a lot of Bible scholars think it has a deeper meaning than that. In fact, a lot of Bible scholars think that the wise men were descendants of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Because you see, they were the only Jewish boys in Babylon. And after we read these stories, they are put in positions of power. They are put over whole states in Babylon. They're in charge. And if you think that Yahweh, if you think that God didn't use that for his advantage, I think we're missing something. And so what a lot of Bible scholars say is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Daniel passed on the Jewish tradition in the East, in Babylon. And a part of that tradition was waiting for the sign in the sky, the Star of Bethlehem. And so for generations they watched, and they saw the star and they knew it was time. And so they left Babylon and they came to where Jesus was born. If that's something that fascinates you, get on YouTube. There's a documentary. It's on YouTube now. It's called The Star of Bethlehem. It's very fascinating. There's going to be a time where all of us are going to be faced with a furnace in front of us, a decision that we have to make. What is our response going to be? Are we going to be willing to walk through that furnace like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, not knowing what the outcome will be? Look at the enemy or look at the king and say, I'm going to walk in, and it doesn't matter if God saves me or not, because I still will not do what you're asking me to do. To get to that point in our life, to get to where we get to make a decision, notice how I said get to make, get that opportunity. I hope all of us get an opportunity like that, where we get to confront the enemy and show him how strong and powerful our God is. But before we can get to that opportunity, we need to go back to chapter 1. And start with the little things. Daniel wouldn't eat a piece of pork. He drew his line in the sand. And Daniel knew that's where his boundary was. He was in a new culture, different place, different language. Everything was different. Nobody would have known if he ate the pork. His family, his friends, it wouldn't have mattered. He could have been a whole new person. And it wouldn't have mattered. But before God, he drew his line and he would not cross it on a little tiny detail. A little tiny detail. And so I ask you, what are the little tiny details in your life that we need to look at? What are the little things that we do that we think don't matter? Because the truth is, we're being watched constantly by our kids, by our family, by our church members, by the outside world. The little things matter, because built up, God is using them to prepare us for a furnace, so that we can do extraordinary and exceptional things. They changed a nation, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel. They started a legacy in this country, Babylon. They were nation changers. David mentioned, I was a youth pastor before I got involved in missions in Knoxville, Tennessee. And I was working at a church. Around that time is when I met my wife, Jamie. We were in Tennessee. We got married in Tennessee. And when we got married, we felt the call to missions on our life. We knew that we wanted to be missionaries. And we told God, we want to go be missionaries in Africa. That's what we told him. And it's funny how God works, because that wasn't his plan. But we knew before we went into missions that we had to be debt-free. And we had student loans from college. And we had some jobs lined up. And we had some friends in Seattle, Washington. So we got married. 6 months later, we drove across the country to Seattle, Washington. And for about 4 years, we worked jobs in Seattle to pay off our student loan debt. And we did, you know, we went to a church, and it was hard because, you know, I went from being a youth pastor to not really being in ministry, and now I was doing carpentry, and I kind of had this void and hole in my heart, and I ended up, you know, working at a boys and girls club on the weekends and coaching a basketball team there and trying to stay involved in ministry. And finally, we paid off our loans and we're ready to go into missions. And we went with a trip on our church to Ensenada, Mexico. And while we were there, we went to Ensenada, Mexico because we heard it was on the beach and we lived in Seattle and we were sick of the rain and we wanted some sunshine. And so it was kind of a vacation. That's why we went to Ensenada, Mexico. And so we went just on a vacation trip. And when we got there, God spoke to us and said, I want you to move here. I want you to come here and do ministry here. I never thought about being in Mexico before that. Never thought about it. I was going to Africa. I had arranged a deal with God where I told him we were going to Africa. And we went to Mexico on this trip, and God spoke and said, I want you guys to move to Mexico. And so we said, okay. We went back to Seattle. That was in October of 2013. And we went back and we started telling our friends and family, hey, we're going to move to Mexico and we're going to join YWAM. And they were like, oh, wow, that's awesome. Are you guys like, how's that going to work? You know, what, you're going to quit your jobs in Seattle? Like, yeah, we're going to quit. We've already told them, you know, January 1st, we're done. And they're like, oh, that's awesome. Have you guys started applying for jobs, you know, down in Mexico? And it's like, well, we're not applying for jobs. We're working with YWAM in ministry. And they're, our family and a lot of our friends were like, we don't understand. You're just going to quit? It's, and for a lot of them, it was backwards thinking. And even for me, as we went through it, it was hard because a lot of people we would talk to, they couldn't comprehend what was happening. And so I'm hearing these things where it's like, you're going to stop getting a paycheck? How are you going to live? How are you going to pay rent and your health insurance? How are you going to do all this? And I had just said yes to God and said, God, we trust you. We're hoping that you'll take care of us. And then all these people around me are just, they don't understand. And I think I let it get to me. Because before we left Seattle, what we did was we sold our car. We had a garage sale. I was selling stuff on Craigslist. Was trying to raise money and save up all this money. When we left Seattle, our plan was to drive our car to Tennessee, where Jamie's family is, and drop off some of our stuff that we didn't want to sell and we didn't want to take to Mexico. It was kind of like keepsake stuff that was sentimental and valuable. And we wanted to see family before we went to Mexico. So we're driving, we leave Seattle to drive to Tennessee, and then from Tennessee we're going to drive back to Ensenada, Mexico. So we're doing this big, long road trip. And we had about a month or 5 weeks to do it. We leave Seattle, cars loaded up, we're driving. We've actually got two dogs with us. We had two dogs. And we're going to leave our dogs. They were one of our keepsake things. We were going to leave in Tennessee with our parents. So we leave Seattle on this long road trip. We get to Pendleton, Oregon, about 5 hours away, and our car breaks down. I know I have a lot of car breaking down stories. We're on this huge long trip going, you know, 5 hours in, car breaks down. So, you know, it was overheating, so it would still drive, but I had to turn it off and let it sit for like an hour to cool down and blah, blah, blah. So I take it into this mechanic in Pendleton, Oregon. He's like, oh, I'll look at it in the morning. So we get a hotel. He doesn't look at it in the morning. He says, well, it's going to have to be the next day, so we have to get a hotel again. Long story short, he fixes a part on the car for like $200-$300. I don't remember. We pay him. We go on the road. We're driving for about 6 hours, around the same amount of time that it initially broke down the first time. Same problem happens again, and we break down. And this time, I think we're in Idaho. We pull into a mechanic. He looks at it. He's like, I don't think anything's wrong. We're like, what? Okay, so, you know, we let it cool down. We drive again. Breaks down again. We're driving a Subaru. This time, like, we got to take it to the Subaru dealership, like the specialist, because they'll be able to fix it. So we go in there. You know, they're more expensive mechanics. They look at the car. They end up replacing, like, the thermostat or something. It's like $500-$600. You know, we had saved up money in our bank account from selling our car and our garage sale and all these things that was going to pay for our first almost year in missions. And remember, all my friends and family are saying this stuff like, how are you? This doesn't make sense. You're not going to be able to do this. And I let it get to me. And so in selling the car and doing this garage sale, I had padded our bank account. And our car keeps breaking down. We're putting new thermostats in it. And we're buying hotel rooms. And it's like we're supposed to be in Tennessee already. And we're not even halfway across the country yet. We get to, I think we're in Nebraska. And I think January or February, I don't remember. It's cold out. And the car breaks down again. At this point, it had been to 5 or 6 mechanics. We'd put a lot of money in the car, right? No one could figure out what was wrong with it. And so I called my dad on the phone, and my dad knows a lot about cars and has some mechanic friends, and he's like, you just need to get it home, and we'll get one of the mechanics I know to look at it, a mechanic I trust. Maybe you should just rent a U-Haul truck and drive it home and tow it. And so that's what we did. We shelled out, you know, and we're in Nebraska, and my dad and my mom, they live in Ohio. And so, you know, we paid, I don't know, a couple, like $2,000 to rent this trailer and truck to tow it, drive it there. We get there, take it into the mechanic. And what it ended up being was a hairline crack in the engine. It's really easy to miss unless you know what to look for, but this particular mechanic knew this car and this engine, and that it was a problem that would happen, and it was hard to find. But the issue was the engine needed rebuilt. And so we had to fix our car because now we're behind schedule, and we got to get to Mexico soon. And so I'm going to try and get through this story a little quicker. So we fix the car. It's a lot of money to fix. I don't remember, but it's a lot. It's a whole new engine in our car at a dealership. And it's like, okay, God, like, are you trying to stop us from getting to Mexico? Did you change your mind, or did we mishear you? So we're in Ohio at my parents' house. We're behind schedule. We get the car fixed. And to get the car fixed, we had to empty all of our stuff out of it to take it into the shop so they could replace and put the new engine in. And then we're loading back up the car to go to Jamie's family in Tennessee to leave our dogs and all of our stuff there. And we're loading up the car. I'm looking for everything, making sure everything's accounted for. And I can't find our passports. And I'm like, we're going to need these to get, you know, probably not into Mexico, but if we go to Mexico, we're going to want them to come back if we want to. To this day, we never found those 2 passports. I don't know what happened to them. And that night, and Jamie and I remember that day well, she was on a run when I was looking for him. And I called her on the run, and I was freaking out. I was like, I can't find our passports. They're gone. Did you move them? Do you have them? She's like, no, I thought they were, you know, wherever we thought they were. She comes back. I broke down that night. I was crying. I was upset. I was like, God, I don't think you want us to go anymore. In fact, I don't even think we can go without passports. And we're supposed to be, we're so far behind schedule now. We had wasted like a whole month in this process of our car breaking down. And we're supposed to be in Mexico. I think it's in like 10 days or something. And we still have to go to Tennessee and then drive to Mexico. And now we don't have passports. And long story short, we get online. What do we need to do to get a new passport in 10 days? An expedited passport. Well, one, it costs a lot of money. And two, minimum they say is like 2 to 4 weeks is the fastest you can get it. And you have to go in person to a regional office and apply for it. You can't apply online, can't apply over the phone. You have to come in person to one of the regional offices. We're in Columbus, Ohio. The closest regional office was Detroit, Michigan, which is north, really far from Mexico, Atlanta, Georgia, and then there was one in San Diego, which we were going to be driving through San Diego. But when we got to San Diego, by the time we got there, we'd only have a couple days before we needed to be in Mexico. We had a training that we had to be at. And so we're like, well, let's go to the one in Atlanta, Georgia. It's only a few hours from Jamie's parents. So we get in the car, leave my parents' house. We get to Jamie's parents. We had an appointment in Atlanta at like 8 a.m. So we arrive at her parents. The following day, we have the appointment in Atlanta. Talk to her parents a little bit, drop our stuff. Love you guys. Thank you. We got to go. You know, we drive to Atlanta. We get there. We go in. We explain to them what happens. We're standing behind the counter. And what I asked was, well, if we apply for it and you guys give us new passports and you process them, can we pick them up at the other regional office in San Diego? Because it'd be on the way. That way we wouldn't have to wait. And they're like, no, we have to send it to the address that you gave us. Well, the address I gave them was my parents' house, which is in Ohio. So I'm like, okay. And so I'm like pleading with them. Like, can you please, like, is there any way? And the guy's like, no, there's nothing we can do. It's going to take at least a month. It's the fastest we can do. And he was, honestly, he was kind of a jerk. And I was a little hysterical and upset, so maybe it was my interpretation. But there was this other lady that heard our conversation. And at one point, he walked away, and she kind of came up. And I don't remember how it went, but she just asked us to sit down. And at that point, I mean, we were thinking like, okay, God, I mean, I'm literally having these thoughts. I don't think we're supposed to go to Mexico. And we sit down in this waiting area. And I remember praying. I don't remember the details, but I know that I was fighting back tears. I know Jamie was. We were confused. We had just done all this stuff in preparation to go. And here we are, and nothing is going our way. Everything is an uphill fight. And we're sitting there. I remember praying. And the lady that asked us to sit down, she asked us to come up. And she says, hey, can you guys hang out for a couple more hours? Because if you can, I can give you your passports today. And we were just like, yeah, we'll stay here all day. And within 2 hours, we had our passports. And we had them, and I remember thinking like, okay, God, did you answer my prayer? I was still doubting. I was like, or am I fighting? Was this just like a glitch in the system and you're telling us not to go and this lady was, you know, a part of the enemy and the enemy wants us to think that we're still supposed to go? And I'm thinking like, you know, is this the enemy preventing us from going? Is this God telling us not to go? And, you know, we were like, you know, we heard God speak and he told us to go to Mexico. So we're going to go. And we had to pay a lot of money to get our passports that day. We actually, because we got them that day, we had a couple extra days. So I think we went back to Knoxville with Jamie's parents to spend a little bit more time with them a day or two before we left. And we leave, and at some point along the way, I checked our bank account. And all these things that people had been saying to us about how it's not going to work, it doesn't make sense. Well, they were right. We had no money. All the money that I had saved up myself was gone. But God had spoken and told us to go. So we get to Mexico, and God provided. I still don't really understand how or why. But little bit by little bit, people came alongside us and said, hey, what you guys are doing is awesome and we want to support you. And that really hit home when I read this verse. It's Matthew chapter 9. I got this really cool new bookmark that marked it for me. And actually, so if you have your Bible, look at chapter 9, verse 37. And I'll come back to our story in Mexico in a second, but there's two times in Scripture when Jesus asks us to pray for something. Two times in Scripture that Jesus asks us to pray for something. Now, it's not the Lord's Prayer, because the Lord's Prayer is Him telling us, when you pray, pray like this. The two times that He asks us to pray for something, it's the same thing. One is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. The other is in Luke. And I wanted you guys to read the one in Matthew, but I'm going to read the one in Luke. So in Luke, it's chapter 10, verse 2, and it says, Jesus told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. And get this, He says, do not take a bag or a purse or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. And now I know in context, what Jesus is saying is slightly different. But when I read that for me, it wasn't the enemy trying to stop us from going to Mexico. It was God trying to teach me that if you're going to go and do this, you're not going to be able to do it. But I can. And if you rely on me and my will and my ways, I can make a way for you. And I don't think I would have understood that had God not taken away everything that I had used with my hands, our hands, to save up. I don't think I would have gotten to that point. God had to take all of that away to show me that if you're going to do this, you have to rely on me. Now, here's the thing. That verse isn't just for me. It's for all of us. It's funny because Jesus, He sends out the 12 disciples. And just for time's sake, I'm going to speed it up here. But He sends out the 12 disciples right around this time when He's asks us to pray this prayer. He sends out 72 disciples. Now, those two numbers have great significance in biblical speaking terms. 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. 72 was the number of elders that Moses put into power to be elders when they left Egypt. So these numbers resonated with the whole culture. In fact, when Jesus came and said 12, and then He said 72, and He said, I'm sending them out to disciple the nations. The people in power in Rome, the political people that had influence, they were like, oh my gosh, Jesus is trying to take over the country. Because the numbers were a direct threat. 12 tribes of Israel, 72 elders, that was like what originated, that's where we get democracy. That's where it comes from. And so people in Rome and whoever was in power, they would have been directly threatened. Like, Jesus is trying to take over our country. That's why the Pharisees and everyone was, they felt threatened by him. He's trying to take over our country. What they didn't realize was he was trying to take over the world, but in a completely different way. And so in Luke, when he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, ask the Lord for more workers. He says to pray for more workers. Ask the Lord for more workers. Two times he says that, in Matthew and in Luke. And I guarantee you that if you pray that prayer, he will answer it. And he will answer it probably in a way that you don't like. Because I believe that you are the answer to that prayer. I believe that we are the answer to that prayer. Each and every single one of us is the answer to that prayer. What's the last thing Jesus said to us? The Great Commission. Matthew 28, chapter 16. Go out into all the world, go into all the nations, and preach the gospel. Jesus' last command should be our first priority. The last command that he gave us is the most important. Now, I wanted to share a little more. I've had the opportunity to just travel a fair amount in the last couple of years with YWAM and work with missionaries all around the world. In September, Jamie and I were in Cambodia and Thailand. Last month in October, I was in Africa. I was in Uganda. And when we were in Thailand 2 months ago, we went to this conference. It's like one of the highlights of my life, being at this conference. There were 4,000 Christians at this conference. Of those 4,000 Christians, they came from 104 different nations. So 104 different countries were represented at this conference. There's only 196 countries in the world. So we have more than half of the world represented at this conference. There were 77 or 70-some languages spoken at this conference. In the back of the room, they had all these little booths with headphones. And so if the speaker, if you didn't speak his language, you could get headphones from the back, put them in, and someone in the back is translating. They had all these little booths, like 77 booths. One of the speakers there was Kenneth Bay. Anybody know who that is? Kenneth Bay, he's an American. He was born in South Korea. He's the longest. He was captured by North Korea. He's a Christian missionary. He spent 2 years, I think it's like 700 and some days, 2.5 years in North Korea as a prisoner. That's more than any American has been a prisoner in North Korea. He's a YWAMer. And he shared his story, and I was in tears as he was up front. The stories that he had about how God is moving in North Korea, you don't hear about on CNN and the news stuff. What we hear on TV about North Korea is nothing like what he was talking about. He got caught. He had a travel business, like a tourism business in South Korea. And he was taking South Koreans into North Korea for tourism. But all the people he was taking on his tourism trip, they were Christians. And he was a Christian. And so it was a mission trip, but they called it tourism. And they had all these plans that they had set up, and he had done dozens of trips. And on one of his trips, he had this little flash drive that he put in his computer. And it had all the contacts they had in North Korea. It had all these different things that they would do. It had Christian literature on it. It had all this stuff. And he forgot it in his pocket. And when he went to North Korea, they searched him and they found it. And for 2.5 years, he was in prison. He got so sick in prison that they had to put him in a hospital. He was malnourished. Just crazy stories. He has stories of talking to the prisoner guards about how Jesus wanted to know them. They didn't even know who Jesus was. He gets out. This was all over the news. Obama met him at the airport when he left North Korea. Obama was president. And he flew into Seattle. It's all over the news. Obama meets him there. He's written a book since then. But his stories of what's happening with Christianity in North Korea were so inspiring for me. And not only that, at this conference, they had performances from different cultures. They had speakers from Jordan and people that worked in Syria and people that worked in Africa and all over the world. And when I got up this morning and started, I said, you know, 15 years ago, 30,000 people starving to death is a tragedy, but today it's a scandal. The church, we're on the forefront fighting it right now, all around this planet. There are more Christians today battling and fighting for the gospel than ever before. We've got people in Oxford, Christians. We've got Christians in North Korea. We've got Christians, you name it, we've got them there. And what you hear on the news and what you hear at universities and what we hear from our culture, I don't think is reality. I don't believe that that's the truth. Because when we were at this conference, I couldn't believe the stories of hundreds and thousands of people coming to know Jesus, putting their life on the line. Jesus started this revolution 2,000 years ago. And we live in what we call America. It's a first world country. A lot of times we say we're the best country. One thing that America is really good at is building an army. We say that America has the best army in the world. In fact, America spends more money on its military than China, Russia, and like 4 or 5 other countries combined. We spend more money on our military. We probably do have one of the world's best militaries. We're really good at it. But you know what America's not so great at? It's building families. And when I said that Jesus started this revolution, we use the metaphor of a soldier a lot. Paul uses it in Ephesians. He talks about the armor of God. Jesus is raising up an army. He asked you to pray for it. He asked for us to pray for more workers. He's raising up an army, but here's the thing. In this army, there are no generals. There's fathers and mothers. And there are no soldiers in this army. There's sons and daughters. We're raising up a family. Because when I look at our planet, when I look at Earth, that's how God sees us. He sees us as His sons and daughters. He cares about His people. And it's on us to finish the Great Commission. It's the only thing Jesus asked us to pray for. We're more workers. I have a bunch of notes I had written down, and 95% of Christians will never lead someone to Christ. 95% of Christians will never lead another person to Jesus Christ. And I have a bunch more stuff to say about that that I'm going to skip over. They say it takes, if you want to have someone over to your house for dinner, because of scheduling conflicts, you have to ask them 3 times. You know, you're like, hey, what are you doing Friday night? You want to come over for dinner? Oh, I already got plans to go to the movies. Oh, it's okay. Next week, what are you doing Friday night? You want to come over for dinner? No, I got plans. 3rd time, typically it'll work. So you ask someone 3 times, chances are one of those times they're going to be able to come over and hang out with you. And it's the same for inviting someone to church. When people go to church and it's their first time, if it's their first time going to church. Now, I pulled these statistics from Barna Group, and I don't know how accurate they are. But they say when someone goes to the church for the first time and they don't go back, they go maybe a year or two without going back to church, 33% of those people plan on going back to church again. They have a desire to want to go back. They've only been once. So 33% of those people that have been one time, they want to go back. But they probably won't unless they're invited. They probably won't go back unless they're invited. So I challenge you guys to think about the people in your life that you have influence over, that you coach, and invite them to be a part of your life. Be a worker for Jesus Christ. Bring people into this family to be a part of our family. Because this thing, this revolution, what's happening on our planet, at face value, it looks like we're maybe losing. Looks like the atheists are winning or the Muslims are winning or what. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Christianity will prevail. Especially if we do our part. Jesus' last command is our first priority. I don't know what it is right now, but I know you guys know who Steph Curry is. You know what his 3-point percentage is on average? Anybody know? I really don't know right now what it is. But the overall NBA, if you took everyone in the NBA and you did the 3-point percent average, is right around 30%. And the best players in the NBA, Steph Curry, LeBron James, J.J. Redick, who's a really good 3-point shooter, typically don't climb above 40%. The best players in the best league, the NBA, the best shot, the shot that gets you the most points, the best they can do is like 38%. That's the same percentage you'll get if you start inviting people to church. 1 in 3. So I want to pray for you guys, and I hope that you're encouraged this weekend. I hope you guys feel refreshed with all the rain we've had. The gospel's backwards. We do things different. You remember when Jesus, I'll just close with this and then I'll pray us out. You remember when Jesus, right before he's going to be crucified, the soldiers take him and they pull him up front. And Pilate and King Herod, they actually don't want to crucify Jesus. And they have this other prisoner, Barabbas. He was a gang leader. He was a murderer. It says that in scripture that he was an insurrectionist. He was basically trying to take over the kingdom, start up another little kingdom, starting riots, murdering people, gang leader, notorious gang leader, and Jesus. And they're put on stage next to each other. And the people vote to set Barabbas free. And Jesus will get crucified. Now picture Jesus. I think we look over that scripture a lot and we think about him on the cross and, you know, we think about all the pain and just all the horrible stuff. And we focus even on Peter, who denies him as one of his good friends. But we miss this moment where you've got this horrible person that just gets to walk free. And it doesn't say he walks free. It doesn't say that Barabbas turns to Jesus and says, "Thanks, man. Appreciate it." No, Barabbas just walks free. In Scripture, it says that he goes with his people and they welcome him, and he goes. He doesn't thank Jesus. And I wonder, I have to wonder, but I'm pretty positive I know what Jesus was thinking. He's looking at Barabbas. When I read that story, I get angry at Barabbas. I don't like him. That's an injustice. That is wrong. But Jesus, he's looking at Barabbas and he's saying, "I love him. I care for him. He's my son." It's a backwards gospel. And so don't let our culture influence you more than Scripture. We have a family that we're raising up. Jesus, we thank you so much for what you've taught us, for what you've shown us in Scripture, for the example that you've given us. Jesus, we ask for your forgiveness for doubting that you've called us to great things, for doubting that you can use us to change the world, to influence those around us. We're sorry that we don't step out for you more. And Jesus, I pray that you would give us all more courage to do just that, to be the answer to the prayer that you asked us to pray, to carry your gospel and give it as a free, backwards thinking gift to everyone we meet. When we tip the server at the restaurant, whatever it is, that you would be on our hearts and minds, and that we would find ways to share who you are and what you've done for this planet. We love you so much, Jesus. And we're so thankful for who you are. And it's in your Son's holy name we pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Ronnie, for sharing and just sharing how God worked in your life and how God brought both you and Jamie to Ensenada. An incredible way of how God, I couldn't help as I was listening to the story. You know, sometimes the one of the best things that God does is put us in crisis, puts us in some kind of transition, and forces us to be stripped from any kind of self-reliance so that we could be more and more reliant on God. And so sometimes to me it was encouraging and just an incredible reminder, just at times when we're going through crisis, and we're trying to solve our own, fix our own problems. Maybe God is just stripping us so that we would stop being so self-reliant, but more reliant on God. And the things that you get to see because of being more reliant on God. You know, Ronnie, Jamie, because of what God is doing in YWAM, has allowed them to see the world. And it's quite amazing to hear that. And the incredible stories of someone like Kenneth Bay to be blessed by that kind of ministry. So it's really inspiring. And thank you for that reminder of the 30% percentile of success of just inviting someone to church. And, you know, we do that. You know, we invite different people. And I was surprisingly, someone like my cousin became a Christian in our church, you know, got baptized in our church. I started a Bible study with my neighbors, and it was this most randomest thing. They're not Christians. We're pretty different in culture, but I said, hey, you want everyone to have Bible study? Yeah, I would like that. And then now we're having Bible study once a week. And it's incredible, so I want to encourage you to do that. I mean, that 30 percentile success rate is quite compelling. In fact, I was reflecting on, that 30 percentile success rate is a lot better than when I was single and my percentile of asking a girl on a date, you know, and her agreeing. It was like more of like negative 30%, you know. And Leah felt bad for me and, you know, just, you know, wanted to answer the Lord's calling. And, you know. But anyways, so after this, what we're going to do is take a quick break. And then at 11 o'clock, the English-speaking side, we're going to meet and have our last session in the fireside. And so we'll be there. And if you get a chance, please introduce yourselves and go up to Ronnie and Jamie and get to know them even more.